want you to take your Bibles, if you would, please go over to the book of Acts in chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're looking at the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. As we look at this journey, we realize that a lot of things happened in chapter 16. We got a little walk down the city streets of Philippi, specifically. And though that was not all that was there, it was much of what was there. In chapter 16, we saw him picking up Timothy in Lystra, where Paul had been stoned with stones and left for dead, but raised up by the grace of God to come back to life and keep on journeying for God. I remember those two witnesses in the book of Revelation could not be touched until their ministry was finished. Paul's ministry was not finished yet, so God raised him back up. Stoned with stones, and he walked right back into the city of Lystra. What? He walked right back. Maybe we ought to go down that way. Nope, going back in. Made an impact, evidently, on one man named Timothy. Timothy was picked up in chapter 16, and the journey continued. And he was one of his partners, him and Silas. They got down to Philippi, and in Philippi a lot of things happened. Lydia was saved. A prominent woman in the city had a household probably made up of servants and perhaps being a widow. But she was a devout woman before he came. But when she heard about the gospel, she got saved. And she invited them to stay in her home. And she lodged them and ultimately became an epicenter as a house church in Philippi. And when we find the preaching going on, you have the demon-possessed girl, and the apostles cast that demon out, and they were stripped of their clothing, beaten, cast into prison, and we found that Philippian jailer. A lot of cool things. This is a missionary journey. Can I say to you that all of our lives are supposed to be missionary journeys everywhere we go? I think so. Everywhere we go, we ought to be looking at who can be saved. We saw in chapter 15, the Holy Spirit was involving himself, leading, stopping, saying, go this way, don't go this way. And whenever he was leading them to somebody who needed to be saved. You want to know when the Lord's leading? He's leading you to bring somebody to Christ. You say, well, I'm not much of a talker. I can't articulate. Just love them. Just show them Jesus. Let them see him in your life. And once they see the light, they might ask for the words. Well, when we come to chapter 17, the journey continues. And what we're finding here is three different cities are going to be set before us. And as I've entitled the message, Worldly Dilemmas, you will identify with these dilemmas. Each one of the cities represents a different dilemma that you must face in your witness. I know some of you are sort of like home improvement witnesses. You like to witness over the back fence. You know what I'm saying? Home improvement, the old Tim Allen show. He'd always talk to the guy over the fence. Some of you are home improvement witnesses. Some of you like to go out into your world and just, you know, look for somebody to hand a tract to. And some of you like to talk to people at work. If you're a contractor, you get to go from place to place and you get opportunities more often than an average person. But for our purposes, you probably run into these dilemmas. Thessalonica is the first city we're going to come to in this chapter, and its name means victory of falsity. Isn't that interesting? Thessalonica, Nike, Nike, the Greek word for Nike means victory, and Thessalonica comes from victory through falsity. And I would suggest to you that the dilemma that is represented by this city is confusion. These people were confused. Now, it's okay to be confused. I thought about a little boy who was he was on a bus ministry, and he got off the bus, and the preacher saw him, and he had a little thing written here, it's I-A-K, and the preacher said, what does that mean, son? He said, well, that means I am confused. He said, no, you mean I-A-C. He says, you don't know how confused I am, I-A-K. See, confusion. People being confused and knowing it's good. There's an answer, right? If you at least know you're confused, you can deal with that. And the Thessalonians are going to be those who are going to represent for us the dilemma of people you will meet who are confused. And secondly, we're going to see Berea. Now, Berea, you may know one little thing about them. They only have a few verses written about them even in this chapter. Five verses. In the midst of 35 verses, five verses given to Berea, there are the ones we are told were more noble than the Thessalonians. And then when we look at them, we think, well, there you go. But wait a minute. What happened there? Well, the ministry seems to be short-lived because these people came from Thessalonica and they ran the apostles out of town again. I would suggest to you they represent the worldly dilemma of coercion. We're going to see why in a minute, okay? I'm not going to go into that again like I did with the first one, but coercion, you're going to see why. And then finally, we're going to see Athens. Berea, by the way, its name means well-watered, and we're going to look at that closer. But Athens means, get this, the name Athens. We've all heard of Athens, Greece, right? Well, Athens means uncertainty. And I would suggest to you they represent for us those worldly dilemmas we run into with people who are literally confounded. You ever been confounded? I came into a place where I was confounded years ago. I was totally confounded. Can't go into any of the details here, but I can tell you this. When I was confounded, I was looking at the wall for like 3 days. I mean, I couldn't do anything. I was good for nothing. I was sitting there just, how do I deal with a situation that hit our lives? Confounded. These people are confounded. It's not going to end well in Athens. Worldly dilemmas. Let's dive in. Verse 1 says, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." Now, you got to love this opening. It's sort of like a fast-paced, the feet are still running like in the cartoons and they hit the ground going. Why? Well, because it was after their manner that they went into the synagogue. You see, Paul was not afraid or ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know, when you get a hold of something like a snake. Now, I don't like snakes personally. I don't like creepy reptilian kind of things. I was not brought up to like them. But, you know, if you're getting a snake, you got to pick it up by the neck, right up close, right? You don't want it sneaking around and biting you. You want to be able to control it. You know, the gospel is uncontrollable. Why? Well, because the fact is that you never know what's going to happen with the gospel. You could be either given a hug or be hit, okay, when you tell somebody about the gospel. People may hate you or love you when you tell them about the gospel. You don't know what you're going to run into. Paul would go right into the synagogues where Jewish people were meeting, and he would start talking about Christ. Now, he was fearless because he was Spirit-filled. God has not given us the spirit of fear. And somebody said the opposite of fear is faith. If you really believe something, you're going to have fearlessness coupled with that knowledge. For instance, if a house is on fire, you would want to get as far away as you could from that house, right? Unless you knew somebody was in there. You knew somebody was in there. You would be fearless. You knew something had to be done and you would do it. Now, Paul would go to the Jewish people because they were the most, what we might call cultivated or prepared, or they were supposed to be the most prepared people on the earth. They were people who knew the backstory of God's work in time and history. They were the ones who should have been expecting a Savior. And so when Paul comes to these Jews who are meeting in a synagogue in Thessalonica, we find that he is preaching for several Sabbath days, 3 in number. Important, you might circle the word 3. Why? Well, because we know that Paul wrote his earliest letters to this church. He only got to spend 3 Sabbath days. Many believe it probably was just barely 3. So like 2 weeks, you know, you get Sabbath day to Sabbath day, and then you get Sabbath day to Sabbath day. That's 3. 2, maybe 3 weeks ministry in the midst of this little city. And so what we find is he's there for that little bit of time. And we get 2 epistles to the Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians in your Bible. And both of them are high notes for us today. Earliest epistles speaking about the last of things, largely. Talking about how I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. But those of us who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, but they shall be caught up first, and then we will be gathered together with them in the air. We get the the truth of the rapture of the church. These people were all about it, man. They were worried. What happened? Somebody died. Somebody passed away. And we're wondering, are they going to miss the rapture? And Paul's able to iron that out. His second letter to them talked about the man of sin not being able to be revealed until there become a falling away first, the apostasy. And he talks about that he that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, meaning he that restrains. The restrainer will be taken away, out of the way. Again, that's the rapture of the church. The Lord's Spirit lives in the church. The church is the salt that stops the decay. But the moment that we are removed from the world, we're told, because this church was lit up that much, about that truth of not only the rapture of the church, but the coming of the man of sin, whose coming will be coupled with a strong delusion. Here's the thing. This is significant for us because these people, when they heard it, these are Jews, first of all. He went to them. The Bible says in verse 3, he was opening and alleging that Christ must needs suffer. This was new to them. They were Jews. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. They wanted the kingdom of Israel to become the kingdom above all kingdoms. They were expecting it because they were told about a Messiah, a king of the world, one who would rule from the midst of Jerusalem over the entire world. That was their understanding. And so Paul goes in and he says, I know what you believe and what you think, but you need to recognize he first had to suffer. Now, they were looking for a sovereign. But what they didn't realize is what they needed most was a Savior. Isn't that true? It's what we all need most. We don't need a perfect government. We're not going to have that till Jesus comes. And that's not going to turn out real well either. People are going to be ruled with a rod of iron. But at the end, they're going to rise up and say, let's go down and take on unwalled cities. Let's take that plunder. And one last hurrah, the devil's going to have a chance and God's going to wipe them out. Then we're going into the eternity future in the new heaven and the new earth. You see, even perfect government won't curb the nature of man. But these people were looking for a sovereign. They were looking for a physical, literal, earthly king, and they should have been. But he says he must first have suffered and risen from the dead. Why? Well, because there's a whole lot of fear at the graveside that was not like it is today. Back then, they had no idea what was on the other side, except for a few verses. Where David said, when his little child died, he said, you cannot come to me, but I can go to you. So he knew something was over there. We know Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day, and I will see him with my own eyes and not those of another. You see, they knew only in little glimpses. But with Jesus saying, listen, they're going to crucify me. I'm going to be buried, but on the third day I'm going to rise again. And he said another place, he said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was talking about the temple of his body. Because he gave us that heads up, look, watch this. You need to know this. I'm going to rise from the dead. Not something that was mystical in the Old Testament. The Bible says, I will not suffer my Holy One to see corruption. Right? We have the glimpses that somehow, and we have prophets writing of the sufferings of Christ in Isaiah 53 and the glories that would follow. And so he's alleging and showing that Jesus must first suffer. Why? Because he had to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace had to be placed upon him because with his stripes we needed to be healed. That's important. It had to happen this way. So his sufferings and his resurrection were huge. And the Israelites were supposed to be anticipating it. And the Bible says, and some of them in verse 4 believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. You see, some of them and then a great multitude. You see, only some of the Jews were willing to throw in their lot, which is the idea of consorted. They threw in their lot with them. Now, it's hard for us to get our minds around what these people were up against in that day. The Thessalonians were a people that were steeped in idolatry. Greece had brought its mythology in there. Of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few. Now, three things that you see in that verse. You see a few of the Jews. That's confusion. Those people were confused about what they were looking for, and he could only convince a few. But then you had the backdrop of this Greek impress upon them. So they were confused by the fact that they had all this Greek mythology. You've heard it. Some of us studied it in high school. And it was like, wow, that's pretty interesting writings. But the writings were prolific. They were huge. They were everywhere, pervasive. It was their doctrine. It was their belief system in the Greek gods. So there was confusion. And then there was those chief women. Now, these chief women are interesting because they come up a time and time again. It literally means first women, protos women. These are women who were basically out there in front of all of the other people. They were pretty much leaders and they had influence. Now, that was unusual in the old days. You know, women and men, there was always that idea somehow that a wife was to be the helper or whatever. But things had gotten a little bit out of control to the place where the women were chief in this city. So you had a little confusion. And I want to suggest to you, confusion is not wrong. Confusion is just confusion. And Jesus is the truth. Okay? The way, the truth, and the life. But we have to be mindful that when we come to truth, truth should change us. Right? We're no longer known as Greeks, we're known as Christians. We're no longer Gentiles, we're known as Christians. You see, because Christ changes everything. He says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So confusion's not a problem. It's when you get confusion to the point of confounding, which we're going to see in Athens. These people were confused, but when they heard the truth, what happened? They willingly received it. And it was a good thing. Because even though there was influence and even though there was all kinds of things that came against the gospel, these people literally were able to receive it in a very profound way. If you were to chase their story a little bit, I want to give you a couple of things that was said about them by the Apostle Paul in that first letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For our gospel came unto you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." They had come off of a beating in Philippi. Their body was still bruised and bloodied. And they're preaching the gospel. He says, you know what kind of people we were when we came to you. And he says, and the Holy Spirit utilized all of the circumstances to drill home to your heart that what we were saying was true. We weren't out here for our own gain. Man, it could have cost us more trouble. When he says, listen, now we know those people who heard about your salvation, they show of us what manner of entering we had. Because you've been talking about it. He says, you chose to wait for his son from heaven. Again, they're all about, man, Jesus is coming. You know, it's in Hebrews, it talks about hope is what we have now. Hope. And hope is better than law. Aren't you glad we have hope today? It's not just back there. I think many Christians live in regard to what is historical. And we live on the foundation of that which is historical. And it gives us that which is full of hope. Because we understand what's true there. Vouchsafes to us everything that was said about what's coming. Aren't you glad what's coming is coming? One day Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he's going to come physically. And he's going to come bodily. And he's going to come with his rod of wrath in his hands. And then a rod of iron to rule with. We have a great hope. And we're coming with him. The Bible says the armies of the Lord came. And that's partly including you and me. The Bible says you came to believe in God and wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we're delivered from the wrath that's coming. Verse 9 and 10 talk about how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, I say that because I want you to understand these people had a testimony. Once their confusion got ironed out, they were unstoppable. Man, they were like a little port city. And as a port city, when people would come there with, you know, their ships and so forth and send their goods on the roadways, they would hear about Christ. And then they would take that news down the road with them. It's awesome. God should be a part of our lives so much that people wonder about us. I mean, we're supposed to be a peculiar people. And not in a weird way. Okay, peculiar in the sense that there's something that just makes us different from the run-of-the-mill people around us. Life can go sideways. We could be crying and singing at the same time. Because we know there's something that can get us out of the crying. So I say to you that as these people were brought from confusion to confidence in Christ, that was huge. It says in verse 5 of Acts 17, it says, "But the Jews which believed not, were moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Now, you might circle the word baser. Now, lewd, you think of something that's morally reprehensible, but it's really not what it's talking about. These people were just basically evil people. Poneiros is the Greek word. It's usually translated evil. There's kakos and poneiros. This one means prickles and stings. These guys were bad dudes, okay? They affect everybody around them that's bad. But the second word, baser sort, this word is rooted in the word agora. These are people who are in the marketplace and they're willing to be bought and sold. Here's the point. It's not unlike we're seeing in our day, right? Were you going there? Yeah, you see it. People are being bought today and sent in to cause mob rule and violence in different places in our government. You've heard of Oregon in recent days, how there have been people who've been taken out of their cars because they've been stopped on the road by people who are out there protesting. And then when you dig into it, you find people like George Soros are paying these people $25 an hour to be out there doing it. These are the people who are of the baser sort. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. This is there. This word here is the idea of being agorified. The agora is the marketplace. These people were willing to be bought. The Bible says that the Jews which believed not were moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set the city in an uproar. They created a mob. And they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out. And when they found them not, they drew Jason into the courts. Sounds like what's going on in our day in many ways, isn't it? You see, the devil doesn't have a whole lot of new plans, but he does continue to be consistent about his old ones, doesn't he? And so I suggest to you that as this all transpires, we can lay it over our day. People are confused today. Confused people can become a problem if they continue to be confused. We need to get them the truth. The answer to our problems in America today will not come from the state house. It's going to come from the church house. You got to start in the churches of America where we begin to help people have a hope again about what's future, what's true, and it'll help them live a better life. The Bible says he who has this hope in him will purify himself even as Christ is pure, right? That's how people get changed. You can't change them by legislation. You change them through coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that these men are stirring everybody up. They take Jason before the magistrates of some sort of a judgment bar. And in verse 17, it says, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Wow, what a compliment. Turn the world upside down. You got to say, wow, go you, Paul, man. These are just two guys. One of them can hardly see if we're right about his eyesight. He's weak in appearance. His voice is contemptible in his own self-description. He's just not an attractive guy. But, man, he's got bloody back and a twinkle in his eye still. He's still happy to name the name of Christ. And he takes that to his world and it changes people. And that's how the world's turned upside down. And you know, you don't have to turn every person's world upside down. You can turn one or two. Some 20-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But you know what? When you read that, you are either going to have 20-fold of what you personally are able to do, or you're going to have 60-fold of what you can do, or you're going to be 100-fold. Paul, we can pretty much agree, probably got up there to close to 100-fold. He did whatever he could do, wherever he was witnessing for Christ. What about you and me? Are we 20-fold today? Have we just been doing a little bit, what we have to do, and somebody asks us, okay, I'll tell them, but we're not aggressive. 60-fold? Are we doing more than what maybe we would naturally do in the course of things? 100-fold? Paul turned the world upside down, he and his companions, and the Bible says in verse 7, they were teaching things contrary to Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. Now, that was a big deal. You remember, don't you, where the Bible says that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's to the Romans in chapter 10 of Romans. And he was saying something very profound when he says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. The people in Rome were supposed to come and confess the Lord Caesar, as he was supposed to be a deity in their minds. But here he tells them in the book of Romans, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that was a punishable offense. You see, in Rome, they didn't mind having a lot of different gods, but the one god that they had to confess was Caesar. But this, they're saying that there's another king, one Jesus. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans said. Huge deal, because Rome was pretty particular about how they saw things, and Jesus could not be seen as a king. So they're saying whatever they needed to say to get things stirred up and get these people punished. You may have read this past week about a couple of filmmakers who do filming and do some really good putting together of footage for weddings. They were put in some sort of trouble legally because they put on their website that they would not service gay weddings because they believed in marriage being one man, one woman. Again, we have the world coming against the Christian standard. But don't lose heart, because Alabama has recently solicited our newly seated Supreme Court to outlaw Roe v. Wade and overturn it. So there's some good stuff happening now, and we're excited about that because it gives a chance for us to bring some other people to Christ and maybe wake up some of them that are confused. Well, the Bible says in verse 10, it says, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." So things were getting bad. They took the security of Jason and they made him to put a degree of the funds in hold, guaranteeing he wouldn't cause any more trouble. I want to just say something about Jason. How many of you know somebody named Jason? Let me see your hands. Yeah, well, pretty much a pretty common name. Did you know this name means one who heals? You can tell somebody that sometime. One who heals. If you know a Jason, one who heals. Well, what he does here is he becomes the one who is in between the apostles and they're being punished again after coming out of Philippi. They secret these men out. They go to Berea. Now, we've seen confusion. Confusion's not bad, I just want to say. Confusion's not bad. In fact, confusion's understandable, isn't it? It's understandable. And there's a lot of things out there that kind of beg for our attention. You got peer pressure as a kid. You got parental pressure. You know, parents sometimes tell their kids wrong and teach them wrong. Don't do church, don't honor God or whatever. Then they go to school and, you know, the world pushes them into their mold and all this. So confusion's not really fatal. And it's to be understood, because the Bible even tells us, don't be poured into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But this particular city, and I'm talking now about Berea, the Bible says that these guys were secreted away to Berea in verse 10. I told you a moment ago, their name means well-watered. I think America's well-watered. I think we are well-watered. Boy, I think we are blessed. You know, something that's well-watered is a blessing in those days, right? I mean, everything was agricultural. Even if you raised animals, you wanted a lot of water. Your fruits, your vegetables, and all that. Well-watered. That can be a problem. We can become self-satisfied. We could look at ourselves as if we're self-made man. You know, our plant that closed down a number of years ago now, I watched what that did in our society. People made money hand over fist, and there was a degree to which that made them not open as much to spiritual things. You know, when you have it all, you don't think you really need spiritual things. Yeah, we have a lot of churches. But the reality was, there wasn't a lot of spirituality. When I would hit doors, people would like, "What are you doing on my lawn?" There wasn't a sense in which God was, you know, Lord in Mansfield and in Ontario. And so well-watered can be a problem. And the Bible says that these guys were more noble. Now, this is an interesting word we've pondered in our own readings at times, perhaps, because it says in verse 11, these Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So well-watered gave them a little time to do things, like research the scriptures a little bit more deliberately. But the word noble means well-born. Well-born. Now, you can look at that two ways. One is you get born again and you start diving into the scriptures. Another way is you were well-born. You were born into a prosperous world. Now, the reason I look at these guys as presenting for us the dilemma of being coerced is because they only get a couple verses. Even though Paul and Silas are there, and Timothy and so, no doubt, there is this problem that they don't really stay there long. Okay, they didn't stay but 3 weeks at Thessalonica. But here it says, therefore, because they were searching the scriptures and so forth, verse 12 says, therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks. Again, the paradigm of the world, which was shifting things of the male and female, the women were prominent and thus mentioned very deliberately. And it says, and of men, not a few, verse 12. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also, stirred up the people, and immediately the brethren sent away Paul. And when I say coerced, I'm saying they allowed their teachers, who were really bringing them truth and stirring up their minds, to be secreted out of town before they ever got a chance to really interact with them. There's no book written to the Bereans. They were willing to hear, but when things got tough, they kind of, you know, stood back and said, you guys need to get out of here quick. You're messing up our situation. If these were well-watered people, perhaps their businesses were affected by being too Christian, by taking a position. Now, we don't know much about them, but well-born is a problem. It is said by Spurgeon, who made the connection. He said, you know, there are two extremes people can be subjected to, and both will come with their own temptations. One is prosperity and one is poverty. But the problem with prosperity is there is no inworked way to keep yourself from falling prey to all of its temptations. Poverty has a way of humbling us. Prosperity has no such thing. This is why Paul tells Timothy, warn the rich. Warn the rich. Because the rich will fall into many temptations. These guys were coerced to get rid of their evangelist. You need to shut down those meetings. And they shut them down and left. That's a problem. And that's a dilemma we face in our world. People get fired from their jobs sometimes because they take a stand for Christianity. Can you imagine being in some higher level businesses or organizations where you just don't want to do the unscrupulous things? You don't want to do the under the table kind of stuff. Or people are beginning to trade behind the scenes or whatever, you know, insider trading. All those kind of things that take place on higher echelons. It can undo a person who might have had a good heart that wanted to receive the word, verse 11, with all readiness of mind. Search the scriptures daily whether these things were so. I suggest to you that when they were well watered, that became a problem for them. And it says when they had the people stirred up in verse 13, that the brethren sent away Paul. Notice the word immediately. And you might underline that because that is the word that makes me think there was a coerciveness part in them that allowed them not to take a stand or take the heat that would come. If you think of the four soils, right? The seed fell on the stony ground. Persecution came and it sprouted up. And there was no root and it withered. There might have been some of that going on here. Well, verse 15 says, and they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And you got to appreciate the fact that they had enough money to get him conducted. We're going to conduct him down. We're going to give him a good ride out of town. We're not going to keep him here. We're not going to go secretly meet. We're going to have him go because they heard what happened somewhere else. Can I just say right here that America has been allowing the devil to call the tunes so much today that we're in big trouble? Because they threatened us or the world has, you know, frowned upon us and, you know, these things. Years ago, when my wife and I were first married, we watched a show called Alias Smith and Jones. Anybody remember that? It's a good show. If you go back and you watch the pilot, their first bank robbery, or their last, however you want to phrase that, because they were going to try to get amnesty and get out of that racket, a little old lady was taken off of the train so they could blow the safe, and she says, young man, can I give you a little something to read? Can I give you a little something to read? He says, he took his hat off, and he says, well, ma'am, is that a gospel tract? That's what he said. Is that a gospel tract? Oh, no, the sweet little old lady said. It's a decree from the governor saying you can get amnesty. Set the whole story up. That's how much Christianity had permeated things back then. Today, you have shows like Lucifer, The Exorcist, The Leftovers, The Handmaid's Tale, all of these terrible TV shows and movies and so forth that are permeating and confusing and ultimately going to confound a whole generation. Celebrating the evil and vilifying the good. Woe be unto people who call good evil and evil good. We've allowed ourselves to be marginalized, but thank God in the last little while some of the church has begun to stand up and to make some impact and inroads into the right again. You know about the preacher who was recently released from Turkey. He prayed with the President of the United States with all of the media snapping pictures as he prayed God would give him supernatural power. Praise God for the Oval Office. He said to him, "Can I pray for you as I understand it?" And the President said, "Well, I certainly need it." And he got down on his knees beside the most powerful man in the world, and he put his hands on him and prayed that God would overshadow and protect that man. Praise God for some glimmers of hope for our future as a nation. The Bible says in verse 15, it says, "They conducted Paul and brought him to Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed." So his conductors are given letters saying, "You guys need to get down here right away." So he left them back in Berea, but he says, "You know what? You need to come down here and be with me. I don't need to be alone, and I need you with me for whatever reason." And so he made it almost on the level of a commandment. Verse 16 says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry." Somebody has said of the city of Athens that there were so many gods in the city that you could hardly find a man. Isn't that something? They had gods everywhere. You've seen the depictions of the statues that come out of that era. And so here we find he sees it and it stirs him. And when you think about the word for stirred, you're thinking about a word that literally means to sharpen him alongside and to exasperate him. You know, he just could not believe it. He just could not believe it, what he was seeing. It was like it was driving him to do something. And so the Bible says, "Therefore," in verse 17, "disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him." Now, think about what this is saying. He is alone. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, "Two are better than one, for they have good reward for their labor. If the one falls down, the other can help bring him up. And a threefold cord is not easily broken." It's very possible. "I need you, Silas and Timothy, because this is not good for me to be here. I can sense my own self becoming a little less galvanized." You know, when you have a buddy by you who's standing there by the stuff and loving on Jesus too, and your knees are buckling, it's like, "Well, I need to take a breath and move on, you know, and stop thinking about myself." So maybe Paul had that, and this is why he gives a commandment. "You guys come to me with all speed." But he could not sit there and see what he was seeing, even in spite of the fact that he was stirred or sharpened and grieved. He was appalled by what he was seeing. And so he went and he disputed alone in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily, verse 17, with them that met with him. Now, daily, they would be able to come in from the hot of the sun, and many times he would be able to pull together people from what we understand, and they would be in the shade, and he would be able to strike up a conversation, and others would draw near. Do you realize that we don't have such a forum as they did? Linda got to go to China here a number of years ago, and one of the things they were told about was they were supposed to go to English circles or something like that where they would teach English. So she was hoping to go there and find some place in, you know, like a cafe or something where people wanted to learn English and maybe she could strike up that conversation. That was the idea, but it never actually worked that way. It was much more fluid than that. Evidently, the Lord wanted something to get done, so gave her opportunities that were phenomenal. But my point is that God would have us witnessing. You see what I'm getting at? This is the acts of the Holy Spirit. And what did he do? He stirs us. People who are confused, the people just wanted to hear more. And for 2, maybe 3 weeks, Paul preaches in Thessalonica, undoes their confusion. No more confusion. Now totally confident, echoing out the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1 says they echoed out. They sounded forth the gospel from their little port city. We find the Bereans, they're getting coerced because life is kind of good for them. They secret people away and give up whatever good things they could have had for a little while longer, but immediately they sent them away. You see, my point is that when we come to Athens, we're not looking at coercion and we're not looking at confusion. What we're looking at here is we're looking at confounded. I told you this a moment ago, I believe. Athens means uncertainty. You see, when you take everything and you keep your options open, you have a hard time distinguishing right and wrong. When you can't say something is right without this, at the same time saying something's wrong, you have a dilemma. You have a crisis. And these people lived in a city that was filled with idols, fully given to idolatry, verse 16. And says, therefore, Paul had to begin to undo that. And in verse 18, it tells us who the primary leaders were of this situation. The Bible says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? And others, some, he seemeth to be setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So the Epicureans. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but Epicurean is really related to pleasure. A pleasure-centered relationship with the world. You're looking at the world as if to get everything to make yourself more comfortable, more happy, and it's all about the sensual. And it doesn't have to be bad, bad stuff. It's just being able to do what you want to do. I'll give you a little bit of the backstory of what Epicurus taught. He taught that the aim of philosophy should be happiness and pleasure, not absolute truth. Think about that. Happiness and pleasure, not absolute truth. You may have heard of Oscar Wilde. Yeah, most people have heard of him. They don't know much about him. This guy was a debauched person, a writer, I believe it was, and he was a debauched person. And he would chase all kinds of evil and sensual sin. When he came down to the end of his life, he was a miserable wretch, and he knew it. And he would live according to this. Happiness and pleasure, not absolute truth. In physics, Epicurus would study physics. And he did it to explain phenomena and dispel superstitious fears. In other words, he was a man of science. For one purpose. To argue against the phenomenon of, you know, something extraordinary or metaphysical. To explain it away. Sounds like our modern day scientists. Well, I'm a science person. I believe we came from a monkey. You just lost me right there because you they're still here. Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, primates. I get it. I know what you did. You just danced over to another corner. They're still here. Primates are still here. Monkeys are still here. Gorillas are still here. And we're still here. There's no missing link. If there was, there would be. If there was, there would be. There would still be here. There's no missing link found. There's no missing link present. And there's no missing link ever. There just never was. Now, they study this stuff, and they get on the party line. If you want to watch a good film, it's called Expelled. And it's a very phenomenal thing about how people in higher learning educational systems were put out because they began to accept the reality of a creator and of God himself. He also studied ethics. Epicurus studied ethics. He studied ethics, and in ethics he regarded as man's proper study. Ethics were regarded as man's proper study since they conduce to supreme and lasting pleasure. In other words, if you let things go totally crazy, you're going to have anarchy. So he says, no, we need to study ethics because we need to figure out how to manage things so we can have as much pleasure as we can. Do you know what's happening in America? America was made with an incredible, amazing foundation. Everything we did had prospered. It was amazing what happened in this country. Because we founded this country upon a biblical precedent. And we said, we're going to honor the God of heaven. We are one nation under God. And as a result of being one nation under God, God smiled upon us. And we even asked him in our songs, God, shed your grace on us. That's what we always wanted. We longed for. And even in our battle songs, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. That's hope. We've seen the battlements and the campfires. Why? Glory, glory, hallelujah. Your truth is marching on. We saw ourselves as being one nation under God. And we knew that if we did not honor him, he would not bless us. We believed that. And God blessed us. And now where we are is we're at a point where people have come in and they've commandeered the controls and they've begun to say, let's create an Epicurean nation. And they could not have started one. Every nation comes to one big bad guy on the top called a monarch. And he becomes the biggest guy in the room, and he becomes the dictator, and everything's about his pleasure, and not everybody else gets pleasure. No, America made it such that individuals could prosper and flourish, And now it's being commandeered. And my point is this, is that Epicureanism is a lot like what's going on in our country. Then the other side in verse 18, where the Stoics saw man as basically spiritual, things serious, and they were more about trying to figure out how to be as removed from evil and sin as they could be, and they were more serious. So you had the Epicurean philosophers and the Stoics, and they encountered Paul in verse 18, and they began to question him. And in verse 19 it says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now the Areopagus is interesting. The word for Areopagus is derived from the word Ares. You remember Ares? Ares is the god of war. This is the Areopagus, and it means the Rock of Ares or the Martial Peak. So this is a place where they would come, and they wanted to bring him to this Areopagus where they would evidently listen to things being presented. And they brought him there saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. So they wanted to know what he had to say. Now, the word for know here is a misnomer for them, because they really don't want to know. The word here means to know. They want to experience it. They want to understand it. It's not just see it. It's not eidon. It's gnosko. You ever wonder why the word know in English is K-N-O-W? K-N-O-W? Where'd that come from? How do you say that? You know, if you weren't learning English as a second language. It comes from the Greek. Gnosko. It means to know it fully and understand it completely. They didn't want to know. You know, some people will ask you because they want to argue. Some people will ask you because, you know, they just are interested. They're scratching their head. They're always looking. And they're like these guys. In verse 21, it says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, you might put a star by that verse because that's America today. Every new movie is flooded when it comes out. You know, they're talking millions upon millions, hundreds of millions of dollars in movies. What is that? It's a new story. We have a proliferation of superheroes. I want to just tell you, there's only one superhero. It's Jesus. And because the devil has flooded the market with your Hulks and your Iron Mans and your Supermans and all of these Wonder Women and all these things, you kind of lose sight of the reality there was really only one. Jesus. Jesus is the hero of this whole story. History is his story. And he is the one who came on the rescue mission that saved planet Earth from the evil of the devil. And the Bible tells us that these people wanted to hear new things. They want to hear it a new way. And their heroes in the movie theaters are back in the next movie. Because they can be. And it creates a confounding. And that's where I'm coming from here. These people, they were confounded. They were littered with uncertainty. This is America today. We've got confusion, we've got coercion, and we've got confounding. We've got a trifecta of trouble in our world. It is the worldly dilemmas you and I face. And what are we to do? Well, the only thing we can do is trust God and have him taking us where we can and letting his Spirit lead us. Because when his Spirit leads us, people will find Jesus. It may be a few and not a multitude, like on the day of Pentecost and a few weeks later when 3,000 and multitude's going to be at the end of the book when James says, look what great multitudes got saved. But what we're seeing in our day is we're seeing a trifecta of difficulty. So we see that Paul then stood after being asked to speak. Well, he didn't have to ask Paul twice. This might have even been a real blessing to him. You can imagine the great scholar Paul, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a rabbi, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, being really excited about standing and preaching. Well, the Bible says that he stood in the midst of Mars Hill, verse 22, and he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For I, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul went everywhere taking notes. You hear me? Are you taking notes about your world? Are you looking at people's lives? Somebody's got a problem in their backstory. They're looking at a divorce. They're looking at somebody's in the hospital or their parents just died. Do you know people, if we take notes, we might be able to find something where we can begin to move in. I had a guy I worked with once. His wife was really in bad shape, and he had been with her for years, where she was really, really debilitated. And sometimes he'd get called. He'd have to go home. She was in such a bad state. And he stood with her, and he stayed with her, and he loved on her. And I was able to give him credit for that. Now, that meant something from somebody who he knew to be a Christian. I said, man, you're doing great. I really respect that. I really think that's awesome. You know, sometimes people just want a little credit. They know they're dying on the field trying to do everything they can to help somebody or plead to give somebody what they need. He needed to hear that. Sometimes people think that Christ is judgmental and he's condescending. The Bible says Christ came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Isn't that true? And we need to be those people who realize that these people who are groping around doing something right, they need to be encouraged to continue to do right, because right can lead to light. The Bible says, him I declare unto you, verse 24, he says, God that made the world. Now that's the way he starts. He starts with God is the creator. And he says, he made the world and all things that are therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temple made with hands. He says, this unknown God you worship, he's the creator God. You don't even know who he is, but he's the creator God. He says, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, verse 25. So it's not of works. You can't be saved by works. He's saying, no matter what you try to do, Stoic or Epicurean, you cannot be saved by works. He says he is not worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything. You ever heard somebody say this? He's got more money than God? Ha! Every bit of money somebody has is God's, and the world is God's, and the fullness thereof is God's. So, you know, the nonsense that people spew in their hyperboles. It says, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and he hath made of one blood all nations of men. Do you see that? You see, races, there's one race. It's the human race. You can take the blood of, you know, there's a few types, but they're all interchangeable. It doesn't have anything to do with skin pigmentation. It doesn't have anything to do with backgrounds or national origins. It just has to do with God who created us all. And the Bible says he had made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. Now, I get it. Some people like to say, well, that's the boundaries. You know, God established boundaries. And that's obvious when you take Israel. We don't need this verse to say God gave Israel and gave them the promised land. And then he started dividing up the land. And all of Joshua, man, half of Joshua is dealt with dealing with dividing land, setting up boundaries. But I want to tell you what the bounds of our habitation is. You get 70 years, maybe 80. You might get 80 years down here. The bounds of your habitation are how long you're going to be alive. And you only get so many years to get it right. And if you don't get it right, it's not going to be good for you in eternity. Because you will not be annihilated. You will be brought into an everlasting punishment. It's called the lake of fire. And I'm not going to make any apologies for God. I don't have enough credibility or ability to do that. God's word stands. He says there will be no rest there day or night forever and ever. And we need to understand it. He says he has established their bounds of their habitation. And this is why I believe it has to do with individuals. Because it says that they should seek the Lord if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You see that? Their bounds of their habitation was they only have so much time so they can feel after God and light upon him. And when they light upon him, they will be able to be saved. He's not far from any one of us, verse 28. For in him we live and move, and we have our being. Even as certain of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. That's what their poets said. He says, for as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of Godhead as like unto gold and silver or as stone or graven art of man's device. He says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. God overlooked it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you know what? God left men into consciences, and if they groped after him, they would be able to find him. Romans chapter 1, people talk about the heathen. You know, the heathen who've never heard, if they take what light's given in creation and conscience, God will see to it that they come to a fuller understanding as they go along. But if they begin to change the likeness of the incorruptible God into the likeness of man and four-footed beasts and feathered birds and so forth, he says he'll give them up. He'll give them up. He'll give them up. But there's light. He says he's overlooked the nonsense because he knows, well, he knows what man's made of. And he knew what Israel did with the stewardship of the truth in their day. And the Bible tells us that God winked at that time, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Metanoia, change your mind. Stop chasing the other thing. Now, he's talking to a people who are confounded. Not confused, confounded. These are people who have listened to every storyline, every idea. They've listened to every quote-unquote professor. And they're confounded. They're like the old preacher said down south. He said, he's like a mule looking at a new gate saying, what? Oh, my goodness. These people were confounded. They couldn't see. They were in the city of uncertainty. They were a people who had listened to every kind of lore that came their way. And the Bible says you need to repent. Why? Because in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man Jesus whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. He's going to judge him by this man whom he hath ordained, the man who will judge the world in righteousness, of which you have much assurance. Do you realize how sure the foundation we walk upon is? I mean, it's Jesus rose from the dead. He said he would die, and he said he would rise, and he did. And his death wasn't pretty, it wasn't quick, it wasn't lethal injection, it wasn't going to sleep. It was horrendous. He could have called his father at any moment and been delivered, but he did not, because the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. And you and I need to recognize, as we see, he's given us great assurance in that he raised him from the dead. And the moment they heard of the resurrection, I've got that highlighted in orange because it was like blood filled their eyes. Resurrection. You've got to be kidding me. Resurrection. Nobody resurrects. Jesus did. And some of the fathers were found in the city after he rose too. Just a handful. Because they were first fruits. They were, hey, we're going to have a bigger one later. Guess what? You and I get to resurrect one day if we know Jesus. The Bible says that he, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. The word departed means escaped. This was pretty bad, what happened right here. As soon as they heard the resurrection, this crowd turned dark. In fact, it got so dark that in verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. So it's like a smattering in this city of uncertainty, in this city that's been confounded. Certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them was Dionysius. Now, interesting thing about Dionysius is his name literally means Bacchus, the god of wine, Bacchus. But he got saved. He was one who was named from a family that really honored Bacchus. A Bacchalilian feast is a drinking feast. He says, which was Dionysius, the Areopagite. And the Bible says, and a woman named Damaris. Now, you're going to love this name. Her name means heifer. I think we ought to name our daughters a new name. Hey, heifer, come here. That wouldn't go too well once she figured out what you did to her. She'd be going by that middle name. Hopefully it would be worth using. But you have to understand, much of their religion was surrounded upon the worship of animals. Remember the golden calf? These were animals that were known for their strength and their might. And also because of fertility and all of the pleasure-oriented attributes of their religion. And it says, and others with them. And the next thing you know, Paul's elsewhere and he's hooking up with a couple of people who are also of the same trade. It's almost like he was blown away by what happened. He stood at the apogee of modern affluence and he began to speak and they went dark on him. They said they wanted to hear him more. They said they wanted to know, but they really didn't. And they probably wouldn't have shown up if he had shown up. You and I have worldly dilemmas to deal with. We have people who are confused and we can win them. If we can just be clear and concise, we can win them. We have people out there who are not only confused, but coerced. They're easily manipulated. We have to kind of help them. I think it's in Thessalonians it talks about support the weak. You know, some people are weak. And to support them means to lean up against them and let them lean on you. That means kind of walk them through some of the early days of their faith, because the devil will try to spook them. And then there's those who are confounded, and you'll never reach them. And you just need to withdraw. It was Jude who told us to contend earnestly for the faith. And it says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. You know, they might be getting it. And others save with fear, snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment stained with sin. You see, there are people who are confused and there are people who are confounded. And our job is to go out there being led by the Holy Spirit, as the book of Acts shows us. This was the word. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the world. That is what the Spirit of God does. That's what He's done here. He's taken Paul to Thessalonica, He's taken him to Berea, and He's taken him to Athens, and He was using Paul as he went. The Bible says, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. And it doesn't mean you have to get up out of your seat. It just means as you're going. That's it. It's a participial verb. It means as you are going, preach the gospel. Wherever you are, believer, it's not just the preacher's job. It's the Christian's job. We need to be that people. And we need to realize we're going to run into some dilemmas, but we've been forewarned. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Let's get our minds around that. Because we can go out there in faith, believing God is our rear guard, and He will guide us where we need to be if we will be listening for that still small voice. Would you bow with me for a moment?